to be thankful for. Amen. And everybody, all of you in the audience are people that I am grateful for. I am thankful to God for. And I'm grateful that he's given us this wonderful work to do. And I'm excited about God's mind. I'm excited about what he's planning. I'm excited about what I don't know and he does. And I'm excited about the times, the days, the moments when I'm going to know what he already knows, that he doesn't tell me. I'm looking forward to those days and those times and those events and those joyous occasions and those opportunities and reasons to celebrate. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Right now I'm celebrating these more than a million breaths and heartbeats that I've had since last Sunday. Amen?
Amen.
More than a million reasons to thank him. Amen?
Amen?
Hallelujah. Well, today we're going to talk about love. Are you guys up to that?
Amen.
We want to talk about some love today. That is the topic of the day. So you don't have to wonder, what's the pastor going to talk about? We're going to talk about and we're going to learn about love. Now, you can have sermons about a lot of things, and every now and then you have to come back to the salvation story. There's no question about that. You've got to do that, particularly if you have a new people in the midst. You need to tell the salvation story. But one of the topics that I don't decide, frankly, but if I did decide, I would need to make sure that every now and then that we weave in the message of love, particularly in the church. We need to have the message of love. So we're going to talk about that today.
Amen.
We all want to please the Lord, do we not?
Amen.
Amen. And we say we want to be like the Lord, right?
Amen.
If that's true, then are we ready? Are we willing to love? Are we ready? Are we willing to love? Now, I can get an enthusiastic response if I were to talk to certain, particularly certain ones of us, and said, if somebody stepped to you the wrong way, would you know how to tell them off? If somebody tried to overcharge you or have you pay for something you shouldn't have to pay for, or didn't serve your loved one properly in the hospital, or didn't or disrespected you in some kind of way, you could tell me. I couldn't shut you up for a while your head goes like this and your finger wags back and forth about how you would handle that business and probably be proud of it. Amen. But if I ask you to tell me just as vigorously how you're ready and willing and able to love, how vigorously could you respond? Are you ready, willing, and able to love? Now, to get us started, I want to do a brief survey, and I want you, hopefully you have a little something to write down. I want you to write down the answers to these questions. This is for you to ponder. You're not going to say this out loud. You're not going to share with a friend. This is for you to start thinking about our willingness and our ability and our readiness to love. So the first question is this. When did you start loving your spouse? When did you begin loving your spouse? When did you begin? When did it start? And secondarily, also, how does it show? When did you begin loving your spouse? What was that moment? Where were you? If you can remember, why did it begin? But the whole point here is, when did it begin? And the second question is, how does it show? It's important that you write something down so that you can reflect for yourself. Now, the second question, and maybe some of you can't answer all of these questions, but when did you start loving your son or daughter, or sons and daughters? When did you begin loving them? When did the love begin? And secondly, how does the love for your son or your daughter, how does it show? How does it manifest? How could the world as an onlooker know if they were observing? So when did the love for your spouse begin and how does it show? And when did your love for your son or your daughter begin and how does it show? Third question. When did your love for God begin? When did your love for God begin? And how does your love for God show? When did your love for God begin? And how does your love for God show? Fourth question. How does God, when does, did God's love for you begin? When did God's love for you begin? That's a slightly different kind of question. When did God's love for you begin? And how does God's love for you manifest itself? How does God's love for you show up? How would an onlooker view your relationship with God? And how would the, what would be the evidence for to them, or what evidence could you present to them that God loves you? Now, hopefully you've all gotten answers to those four questions. And while you think about those answers, while you ponder those answers, while you reflect on your answers, and I hope that you really have answers and that you're thinking about it, I have two more questions. What did you give up? What have you given up? Maybe what are you presently giving up because of love? What did you give up? What have you given up? And maybe in some cases, what are you giving up? What are you sacrificing because of love? Not out of obligation, not because you owe something, not because you have to, but what are you giving up or what have you given up because of love? Last question. What have you gone through? What have you endured? What have you persevered through because of love? What have you gone through? What have you persevered through? What have you endured fully? By the way, very important, parenthetically, without complaint. So what have you gone through? What have you endured? What have you persevered through without complaint because of love? Now, you have a very nice love profile in front of you now, because you now know when your love actually started. You have to go back to that place. It takes you back to that moment. When did the love for your spouse start? I would love to ask Sister LaQuisha and Brother Jason that question. When did the love start? I bet it wasn't a year ago. It was much longer than that ago. Amen? When did the love start and how did it show? For a son or a daughter, when did that love start and how does it show? That would be a beautiful question to ask Brother Marcellus and Sister Carrie. When did or does or will the love for Luke Michael begin and how does it show? What have you given up? What have you persevered through? What might you have endured, or what are you enduring because of your love for Luke Michael Morris? And of course, if you love God, when did that begin? How does it show? If you say that God loves you, when did that start? How has it shown and how does it show? Amen. Hallelujah. So hopefully you have those answers. What we're going to learn today is that our capacity to love is not purely based on an emotional reservoir. Sometimes we say, I just can't love. I can't get into another relationship. I'm just spent. I don't have the emotion. I just can't take it anymore. We don't think we have the reservoir to love. We've been burned too much. We've been spurned too much. We've been hurt too many times. We've gone through too much. We just can't love it. Folks, just use your beauty. We can't do it. I don't have any more to give. Somebody said amen to that.
Amen.
I wasn't asking. I heard somebody say amen to that. But our capacity to love is not actually purely based on an emotional reservoir, believe it or not. Our capacity to love is, a good chunk of it is based on, wait for it, the way that you think. Did you know that your capacity to love in good measure is based on the way that you think? Because the same thing could happen to somebody else, by the way, and you say, I ain't never again, blankety blank, fill in the blanks, and somebody else perseveres. Somebody else lets that roll off their back. Somebody else says, I'm going to dust myself up and get back again. Somebody else takes that and sees it entirely different way. Somebody else sees it as a challenge. Somebody else sees it as an opportunity. Somebody else views that differently based on the way that you think. We often say that the way to a man's heart is through his what? Stomach. Yeah. You know what that assumption is based on? That's based on an assumption that a man will see the nourishing and the nurturing that happens as a result of that cooking as a positive attribution and something toward the future of what that woman will be like. He's not loving her because of the meal he just ate. He is believing that that's the kind of person she's going to be in his life. He's going to be well fed and well taken care of and well loved. That's why you could say in some instances that the way to a man's heart is through his belly, through his stomach. But that assumes that he thinks that way. That assumes that he believes he needs nourishment from somebody else, let alone a woman. That assumes that he needs to be nurtured. And it assumes that he believes that that part of your character will continue. And it also assumes that he believes that it won't be counteracted by the rest of your character. Because just because you feed him good and just because you do some other thing doesn't mean that it can adequately counteract the other stuff if it's ugly. So my point is that your capacity to love is based on how you think. So now let's go to our text. The text will be found in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. We haven't been in Philippians for a while, have we? Philippians chapter 2. We're talking about love. We've taken a survey to get an assessment of or to get us to be thinking about, to get our juices flowing about our own love in various different ways. And we use various examples so you can get in where you fit in and also so that you can see it from various perspectives. Amen? And so we're going to go here to one of Paul's later books. And when Paul wrote this book, where was he? Say it louder.
Prison.
We're students here. We know stuff. He was in prison and he was in Rome. How about that? Hallelujah. He was in a prison in Rome. He was in a Roman prison. We can do that all kind of ways, can't we? Hallelujah. Yes. And he is writing to the Philippians. He is writing to people that he had established the church. He's writing to a church that he was about to go up further into northern Asia, and he got a call, did he not? This is a church he was called, the first church that he established, and they were a giving church. And he's writing to them. And we find him in the second chapter of this writing. And our verses that we're going to cover will be verses 1 through 8. And the key verse is verse 5. When we get to verse 5, you've heard that verse a million times over. But now you're going to talk about that verse in its full context. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah for context. So let's look at the first four verses together. It reads this way. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, meaning any encouragement in Christ, if there be any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels, meaning affections, emotional affections, and mercies, meaning compassion. So if there be any encouragement in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and any compassion, if there be any of that, then fulfill ye my joy. He's telling the Philippians, make me happy. If you care about me, if any of these things exist among us, and if you care about, you can make me happy, please. Make my joy full. And he says, here's how you can do it. Be ye like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Then he gets more specific. Let nothing be done through strife, meaning through selfish ambition. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Let nothing be done because it's all about you. Let nothing be done where you're sucking off of others or trampling onto others to get to where you want to be. Let nothing be done that way or for that reason. Now, he's talking to the Philippian church about the Philippian church members' treatment of and relationships with each other. He's talking about my getting somewhere by trampling on Brother Melvin. He's not talking about me out there in the world. He's talking about my having something, doing something, being something purely at the expense of Michelle. That's what he's saying. Don't do anything that way. So even when you're Holy Ghost filled, you could act just like the world. And you need to be taught. You need to be reminded. You need to be preached to about it. Or written to in this case. So let nothing be done that way. Or also vainglory. Let nothing be done through conceit, but rather in lowliness of mind. This does not mean, notice he said lowliness of mind. He didn't say that you got to go around, you know, looking all low. He didn't say that you should never try to accomplish anything. He said you shouldn't have that ambition that steps on somebody else. Selfish ambition. I want to get to have a big old church and a lot of people so that I can have a whole lot of people listening to me and doing what I say, so that I can have more money coming in, so that I can brag about the size of the congregation, so that I can brag about being a mega church, so that I can stop working and have somebody else pay me. This is what he's saying for you not to do. This is to make him happy. Don't do anything conceit. He says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Oh, Lord. So I've got to think about, care about, focus on, prioritize you over me. If I think about, care about, prioritize you over me, would it show? Would you know? Would you have to guess? If I thought about and prioritize you over me, would it not show? He's saying this is how we should act with one another. This is, again, I've used this example before. When you fall in love, when you fall in that emotional stuff, that's the emotional stuff. Love changes over time. Hallelujah. If you ask somebody why you love so-and-so in the first few months, they'll give you some reasons. If you ask somebody why they love their spouse a year after they're married, they'll give you another set of reasons. You ask them 25 years down the road, that love has a different kind of meaning. By the way, it sticks. It actually matters more. It's deeper. It's better. It's more high quality in those later years. And if you ask somebody when their loved one is starting to degrade, or they're starting to need them a lot, or they're starting to, or they're on their deathbed, their description of that love will sound very different than in the beginning or even in the middle. Love matures. Amen?
Amen.
So he says, but in lowliness of mind, letting each esteem the other better than themselves. Are you ready to love this way? Paul is saying this is what would make him happy. Can you love this way? Can you esteem another better than yourself? He says in verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Do we get a clear picture of what he is saying? Now we think about the book of Ephesians as a love book, but this is to the Philippians. Amen? So he says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then we get to verse 5 with this as a backdrop, with this as a context. So we know what he was talking about, right? He was saying, look, if you got love, if you got affection, you got compassion, you got any of that stuff, we're not talking about loving the homeless. We're not talking about having compassion for the nursing home. If we can be compassionate with the nursing home folks and be giving and forgiving and forbearing with the nursing home folks, then we should be able to have that in our relationships right here with the folks that you know well enough to make you mad, that you know close enough to become disappointed from time to time, where you know close enough where they know some of your tough, touchy spots, so they might actually be able to hurt you sometimes. Can you get through that? Can you love in that context? Because it's not that hard, especially for a Christian person, to find the ability and capacity to love somebody that they don't know, that they ain't never heard them. But you talk to that homeless person's family member and see how they feel. You're not the one they stole from. You're not the one that they spent all their savings on trying to get them off drugs and they still went back to the drugs. You're not the one that's gone through with them. You're not the one that has the history. Try loving this way when you're in that situation now. Now, yes, there are people that look at a homeless person with disdain and not give anybody any money and have that kind of. Sure, there are. But those of us who don't do that, there's somebody in their family that won't give them a dime because they know what they're going to do with it. They've been hurt too many times. They've gone into bankruptcy over them. They put their bail money up. They put their house up and had that go under. So let's just not get too high-minded when we give to those who are less fortunate that belong to somebody else. They ain't hurt you yet. You got light touch anyway. We do drive-bys in that particular case. We feed them and we move on. We ain't got to deal with the craziness. We don't have to deal with all that. We're talking about, he's talking to people who are working and working alongside folks who know them, who affect them. We're talking about being affected. You manage relationships where you can have light touch, a long-handled spoon, very different than relationships where you got to see somebody every day. There's some things you don't say. There's some things you won't do. There's some opinions you won't give because you know you got to face that person every night. You tell your brothers, you tell your homeboys, you tell your girls, blah, 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 where you? I'm not even going to bring it up. You know why? Because then you got to live with that person. You got to deal with the reaction. I don't think they're ready to hear this. I don't want to deal with the reality because I know. Why do you know? Because you've been through this dance over and over and over again. Given that, can you love like this? Not in the honeymoon phase, in the infatuation phase. Amen?
Amen.
Hallelujah. We're talking about love. I hope this is affecting you. I hope you're learning something. I hope something is sinking in. But with that as a backdrop, we get to verse 5. Now, are we clear on what he's saying? Are we clear on what he's describing? Are we clear on what he's asking for? He's not saying, if you want to make me happy, then love me. He's saying, if you want to make me happy, then love each other like this, treat each other like this. And then he says, it's beautiful. Let this mind be in you, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, we, in many churches, quote the scripture. You've heard it before. Raise your hand if you've heard it. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. How often have you ever heard it in context? Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. If you don't look at the context, then you think it's purely a mental thing. But I'm telling you that your capacity to love is based on how you think. And Paul is just, he's telling you this. He told you how to treat one another. And just, maybe he used the word love in there once. But mostly you do understand that it has to do with the way you treat someone that you love. And then he says, let this mind be in you. That which was also in Christ Jesus. He didn't change the subject. He wasn't talking about relationship and then he wanted to talk about have the mind of Jesus, or the mind of Christ. He's still talking about the same subject. He's telling you how to treat one another and to put somebody else before yourself. And then he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now I want you to do something. I want you to underline, circle, or highlight the word was. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. When have you ever heard this and somebody told you to focus on the word was? I'm guessing never. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. To say it the way I want you to emphasize it, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. You're going to learn something today. Amen? Amen. Underline it, circle it, highlight it, whichever one you prefer. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Let's go on to verse 6. We're coming back to the word was, I promise. So he's told them what he wants. He's described it for them. And then he says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Let the way of thinking, the attitude be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. He's telling you to love a certain way. And then he says, I want you to think like Jesus thought. He didn't give you an emotional example. He didn't give you an emotional charge. His charge to you is to think the way Jesus thought and still thinks. But more specifically, I want you to think the way Jesus thought. Then we go to verse 6. Now he's going to explain to you, he's going to draw a picture for you about how Jesus thought. This is going to get into the was that you circled, underlined, or highlighted. Who being in the form of God, let's read it together. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now we could break that down a lot of different ways. But simply put, Jesus, while he was, and this is the important transition to make. The verse says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What he's trying to tell you that while he was existing in his godly form, in his godly position, and in his godly location, where his situation and his form were most consistent with his true essence and being, when he was being fully and truly him. Are you hearing me? When his form and his position and his location were in sync with his true essence and his true nature, while that was the case, while it was true that he did not see it as a big leap to be equal with God, while he had it like that, while he had everything that belongs to him because of who he is, and he was in the place that he should be in, while he had all of that, and he was the Son of God, he had all those accolades, he had that position, when he had it all, this is the position that he's in, It says, but. What did he do? Let's read it. But he made himself of no reputation. Keep reading. So I want you to think like Jesus. While he had it made, while he had done nothing wrong, while he owed no man anything, what he chose to do was to make himself, it says what, of no reputation. Now, what this really means, if you go back into the Greek, it means, first of all, he made himself of no reputation. He was the Son of God. He was a co-creator with God. He had it made. He was in a godly place, so he could just fully just be God, which is very natural for him. But instead, he became a carpenter's son. Do you see a contrast between those two? A carpenter's son. He made himself of no reputation. He was just a baby until we wrote about it. He was just a baby that was born in a manger, and a few people came and saw him. Somebody wanted to kill him, and he moved on, and he was under the radar because he just grew on up, and they weren't coming after him. He wasn't any threat to anybody. No, he was just Joseph and Mary's son. And yet, he gave up being the Son of God, the co-creator, in the place that most fit him to come and be with us. But he made himself of no reputation. Now I'm going to get all the way into the Greek to give you another word picture. To be most accurate, while it is true, he made himself of no reputation. While it is true, it's accurate what Paul is trying to depict, that Jesus going from this lofted, wonderful place down to this ugly, dirty, sinful place and to walk around looking like us and having to deal with all the stuff that we're dealing with. There's no question that's all true. But in the Greek, the word most accurately is described as he emptied himself. He had it all and he emptied himself, which is the opposite of being full of himself. Do you hear what I'm saying? He emptied himself. When you're full of yourself, it's not without reason. It's not like it's, you know, you're completely just, you know, delusional. I mean, you could be delusional and full of yourself, okay? You could have an illness, actually, and be delusional and full of yourself, and none of it could be true, but it doesn't matter because you believe it's true. But when you're full of yourself, it means you've got a lot of stuff to be proud of, but you don't wear it right. Have any of us ever been guilty of that? Have we ever gotten things go so good and you kind of lose it and you find yourself being full of yourself? Even if you're not thinking it, do you carry it or wear it a certain way so that others think you're full of yourself? At least some of us struggle with that. So Jesus did the opposite. He emptied himself, which means when you're full of yourself, that means you got some reasons to be all proud. You got some things to be that you can stand out for, but you put more on it. So then you become more valuable in your mind than you are to people. Jesus did the opposite. He made himself less valuable, less important, less standing out. He took a lower seat, a lower position than he deserved, and he did it on purpose. What we're saying here is Paul is asking them and us to love a certain way, and he's saying, here's how I want you to do it. I want you to think like Jesus. So what did Jesus do? He gave up something. And he made himself lower. Wow. So he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon himself the form of a servant. Now, I want you to pay attention. What does a servant look like? A servant doesn't look like anything, right? They look like anybody else because he wasn't talking about the form of a servant. The word form is used repeatedly, and it doesn't mean the same thing. Here, he's talking about he took on the position or the role of a servant. More specifically, he took on the role of a bond servant. So he lowered himself. He took a lower position than he deserved. He took a position that was not congruent or in sync with who he really is, his true essence, his true nature. He intentionally took a lower position and in doing so, he took on the role of a servant, a bondservant. What does a bondservant do? When you're a bondservant, you work as a servant, as a slave for someone in order to pay back a debt that you owe them. So Jesus took on the role as a servant to pay off a debt that who owed? That we owe. He gave all this up. He came and lowered himself. He was beneath him. It was beneath him. It was beneath him. Our dirty, nasty sins are beneath him. But he didn't think that way. He didn't think, I've never done anything. I gave them everything. They chose to betray me. He didn't think that way, did he? He's saying, think like Jesus. He gave up what he deserved. He gave up what he had. And he lowered himself and he made himself a bond servant to pay off your debt. He worked on the chain gang for your debt. He allowed himself to be slapped and spat upon and a crown of thorns put on him and humiliated. And literally the word about he humbled himself, which is what we're going to see in a second, means actually he humiliated himself. He didn't just lower himself. He put himself in a position to be scoffed and talked about. Well, he didn't have to do that. So he took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now I don't want you to be thinking like Jesus was made like in a pot, like a meal. I don't even want you to imagine him in the womb being made. He became like us. He did all these things. When you are trying to love your fellow man, it's easier to love them if you can put yourself in their shoes. Compassion means to feel with. If somebody does something and they're wrong, if somebody does something and you're disappointed or you're frustrated or you're angry, put yourself in their position. Pastor, Sister LaQuisha, back in the day, she's kind of coming back to this again, but she used to be one of those mad drivers, getting mad at everybody, telling them off, yelling at them. She used to have road rage all the time. And the moment we were on the 110 freeway going south, not too far from the Staples Center, and it hit her, she says, Poppy, I said something to her. I said, you know, that person might have been on the way trying to deliver a baby. That person might not have seen you. That person might not have been intentionally trying to disrespect you, by the way. Huh, never thought of that. They might be more like me than I know. Because have I ever accidentally turned, oh, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. So if they give you the finger or cuss you out, you're like, man, I wasn't trying to, that's cold. How do you know? Are you willing? Are you capable of giving the benefit of the doubt? Your ability, your capacity for love is based on how you think. If you think differently, you actually will have more opportunities to love, or you can shrink your opportunities, your capacity for love based on how you think. If you have a chip on your shoulder and you're just ready for somebody to disrespect you at a moment's notice, you're not going to have the same capacity for love. But if you think that, you know, we all make mistakes, and if you think that we don't always express ourselves perfectly, if you think that what we say and do doesn't always reflect what's in our heart, it might, in our heart, it might be worse. Our heart might be worse. We might be a gamer. But if you think a certain way, you will have more capacity for love. And yes, that means more capacity to be disappointed. And yes, that means more capacity to be hurt. And yes, that means more capacity to have wonderful, meaningful, powerful relationships. Yes, it goes both ways. It cuts both ways. but the capacity that he's asking us to have. Because you know what? You don't need as much capacity to love a homeless person or somebody in a nursing home as you need to love, forgive those who dwell among you, that you know some stuff and you can remember some stuff. And the long more you have relationship with them, the more the list of stuff that you can remember piles up. He's saying, think like Jesus. He had it all, owed nobody anything, had done nothing, gave them everything, and they're the one that spit in his face. And what did he do? He gave it all up. And he decided to look like them. It's one thing to feed the homeless and go back to your beautiful home. It's a whole other thing to get where they are. Stay with them. Deal with what they deal with. Have to beg. Have to have people look at you a certain way. How about that? Isn't that different? Uh-huh. But ain't nobody ask you to go be homeless. Just ask you to love those who labor among you a certain way. Ooh, that you know. Don't let it be family. Lord, have mercy. Are we getting anywhere?
Amen.
So he was made in the likeness of men, meaning he became, ooh, this stuff. Isn't that something? He made himself less important. He made us the most important and highest priority. When you are somebody's priority, can I tell you that they notice? If you say somebody's your highest priority and your decisions don't show it, they know they're not. It doesn't matter what you say. They know when all you have is excuses, you're not the highest priority. When it's easy for you to have an excuse and you don't even seem to feel bad about it, you're like, great, I came up with a nice one, and I got to go to my list for next time because I like excuses because they're not really my priority. I want the benefit of the relationship of being able to say they're a high priority in my life, but I don't really want to pay the price. I just want the credit. I just want the benefits. I just want the position, but I don't want to be that. Are you hearing me? So, how did Jesus show it? He took on the role of a bondservant and he paid the price. He put himself in a position to pay the price. He put his own house up for our bond. Amen? He took on all the issues of human existence. Are we ready to show that kind of? We said, think like Jesus. Wow. Verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, read the rest of it.
Humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
Okay. I'm getting close to the end just so that you know. So he humbled himself. He lowered himself. So now he's fashioned the exterior of him. Is that of a man. He's living through hunger and all this sort of stuff. He's dealing with all the same stuff that you're dealing with. There probably were some women that stepped to him and said, hey, you're kind of cute, trying to get him distracted. So he's dealing with all the stuff that we're dealing with, and he humbled himself. That means he lowered himself. Amen?
Amen.
And became obedient unto death. I want you to get this straight. It's not saying that he came down here and he walked around in this flesh like we do, like a man, looking like a man, working like a man, dealing with stuff that a man would have to deal with, and then decided to humble himself. He had already done so. He didn't suddenly decide to be obedient unto death. What I want you to understand is the thought thread here is all of this happened while he was still in heaven. He didn't start this when he was in the manger. He didn't start this when he was in Mary's womb and John the Baptist leapt at the voice of Mary. He didn't start this when his ministry started. He didn't start this when he had to do what his mother and father told him to do when he knew more than them. He started this from the very beginning. That's where the was is, by the way. It's all going to come together. Back in verse 5 where he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, we think, well, Jesus is dead now, or he's now yet alive again, and he's in heaven. What I want you to think like Jesus thought when he walked around. Well, you're walking around dealing with all the human stuff. So I want you to know Jesus did that too. So do what he did. Think like he thought while he was here on earth. That's not when he made the decision to humble himself. That's not when he made this decision to give it up. That's not when he made his decision to, and this is where we have to get this part right. Real quick, this is going to come together for you. And he became obedient unto death. It's not that he accepted death. That's not what it's talking about. It's not that he was obedient to allow himself to die. That's inclusive, but that's not what he's talking about. That unto means all the way through to death. He decided to do this. He decided to be obedient to the plan of the Father from the moment it crystallized while he was in heaven. While he was in heaven, he decided to be obedient and lower himself, go through what we go through, be left alone in the garden with nobody awake and watching and praying like he has. Having people that he is going to die for, spit on him, put a crown of thorns on him, humiliate him, sell his clothes. He decided way before that he was going to go through all of it, up to and including the cross. All the way to death. It wasn't separating out and saying, yes, he's going to give in and be obedient and die like he was supposed to. No, unto, that word means all the way through to the cross. So even all the way to death, whatever kind of death that was going to be, but in his case, the most humiliating, painful, tortuous kind of death. But he was committed to everything that was going to happen to him on the way to the cross. That's why he said, if this cup can pass from me, if it can happen any other way. Jesus never stopped being committed to saving your soul. Jesus never stopped being committed to solving your problem. Jesus never stopped being committed to helping you out of the mess that only he could help you out of. He just thought, is there some other way? Because this is hard. This is painful because I'm living it like you're living it. He's having compassion. He's feeling what a human would feel. So he felt loneliness. He felt disappointment. He felt thirst. He felt hunger. He felt abandonment. He felt the pain from the crown of thorns. He felt dehydrated when he was up on the cross. He felt the difficulty of trying to breathe when you're in that position. He felt the pain of the nails. He felt the sense of his homeboys running off and being not being seen, being in the distance, or only the women were really visible. He felt all of that. He felt what it was like for his closest apostle or disciple to deny him 3 times. But he was committed to see it through all the way to the most humiliating, most tortuous death. We're being invited to think like Jesus. Can we do that? That's some serious stuff, right? This is sobering stuff. But this is what Paul chose to do, to paint this word picture for you. He was committed to seeing it all the way through. So Jesus put us first when he had it made. He put us first from the very beginning. He committed to all this mess from the beginning. He didn't get down here and make up his mind. He didn't get down here and have a change of heart. He didn't get down here and get religion and get compassion. When he was, I want you to have the same mind that Jesus had when he had it made and had done nothing wrong. Can you have that mind? Can you commit to all of this when you haven't done anything and you haven't, would you give it up? He gave it up. I think we have to understand how high he was to understand just how low he fell. I think we don't understand it. Because if we could, we would realize how much he gave up. Even though it was only for 33 years, it was a lot. Would you trade giving a homeless a meal and some clothes? Or why don't you just live with them for a couple of years? Live like them for a couple of years. Would you be willing to do that? Yeah. This is what Jesus did. Now imagine 33 years. Would you be willing to do that? So he put us first when he had it made, and it was no reason, no good reason, but he came up with one. He put us first when he humiliated himself and lowered himself. He put us first when things got hard. He put us first when things got hard. I use the example of the child because, you know, that's one of those where you're like, yeah, that's easy to put your child first when things get hard. Children don't realize it. They don't appreciate it. They don't recognize it till later. But we put them first when things are hard. They don't know when things are hard. They don't know why things are hard. Amen? And we protect them from that. We try. So you can do that for your child. Can you do the same thing for your co-laborers in the church and the folks that hurt you, disappoint you, misunderstand you? Can you love them? Can you prioritize them when things get hard? That's what the text is about. So that's what I got to tell you. I don't get to choose it. That's what he's asking them to do. So when communion came and they had the love feast and somebody else didn't appreciate the hard work you put into the food that they ate, can you do this with those people? So when things get hard, got hard for Jesus, he prioritized us. And then on a cross, when he's going through the torturous pain for hours, he could have come down, but he prioritized us. He didn't prioritize us that moment. He prioritized us from the very beginning. Everything else that we read about are mere manifestations of his love decision. It's just manifestations. How do you know Jesus loves you? Oh, let me tell you. Let me count the ways. You got some time? You got some time? The Old Testament is all the ways that he tried to prep us for the decision he'd already made to love us. And we got some longitudinal information of what it looks like to be in relationship with God and to be the one wrong and the one that's failed and the one that needs to be cleaned up and to have God be the carpet that people walk on. So now that we have a really clear picture of the love that he's suggesting, the love that we've experienced, the love that we've been the beneficiaries of, how do we respond to that kind of love? Somebody loves you like that, how would you respond? Somebody loves you with sacrificial love, how would you respond? If somebody gave you love you didn't deserve, how would you respond? If somebody gave you love where they gave up stuff so that you can be all right, how would you respond? Well, in this particular case, that is the love we've received. And Paul is not even saying, give that love to Jesus. He's not even saying, give that love to me. He's saying, give that love to each other. So if it's true that we've been the recipients of that love, and I believe that it is true that we have, then the charge today is to offer that love to one another. If we can pull that off, we can accomplish anything, and to God be the glory.